I love Easter. It's the one Sunday everybody dresses like adults. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, the very last chapter of the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, that would be great. And as always, listen carefully as this is God's word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. You have brought us back to this amazing gospel this Easter morning to learn more about your son Jesus. Speak to our hearts of this great truth of the resurrection of the Lord. And as always, give us the desire to learn from you this morning. And so we pray, speak through the words of Matthew. By the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray, amen. And amen. All right. Well, it's a familiar story for most of us. You know how you can read a story that you think you already know, and you have to read it again, and then you see something you've never seen before? You can read about the same event 100 times, and then on the 101st time, you see something that's so striking and so new, it makes you wonder if you slept through it all the other times. Maybe it's because you started in the middle of the story instead of at the beginning. Perhaps it's because someone else read it aloud and they paused at a place that you normally wouldn't, and it just hits you. And you grab the book and you look at it knowing that someone copied or read something wrong. But then you read it and, well, how do you do? Look at that. Well, that happened to me again. It probably says something about me, but we're not going to go into that. Only God knows how many times that I've read the resurrection story. At least a few dozen Easters and a couple hundred times in between. I've taught it. I've preached 33 Easter sermons. I've preached this passage at least 5 times. So what did I see? Well, before we get there, let me recount the story for you. It's early dawn on Sunday morning, and the sky is dark. Those, in fact, are the words of the Apostle John in John chapter 20. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." It is a dark Sunday morning. It's been dark since Friday. Dark with Peter's denial, dark with the disciples' betrayal, dark with Pilate's cowardice, dark with Christ's anguish, dark with Satan's glee. The only ember of a flame is found in the small band of women who are standing at a distance from the cross, watching. Matthew 27 says, "There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So among these women are two Marys, one the mother of James and Joseph, and the other is Mary Magdalene. Why are they there? They're there to help call his name, to be the final voices he hears before his death, to help prepare his body for burial, to clean the blood from his beard, to wipe the crimson from his legs, to close his eyes, to touch his face. They are there. It is a true ministry of presence. The last to leave Calvary and the first to arrive at the grave. Now we pick up with the first verse of our text this morning. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." So early on that Sunday morning, they leave their beds and they walk out onto this tree-shadowed path. And theirs is a somber task. This morning promises only one encounter, and it's an encounter with a corpse. Remember, Mary and Mary don't know that this is the first Easter. They aren't hoping the grave will be vacant. They aren't discussing what their response will be when they see Jesus. They have absolutely no idea the tomb is empty. There was a time they dared to believe, not now. It's too late for the incredible. The feet that walked on water have been pierced. The hands that healed lepers have been stilled. Noble aspirations have been spiked into Friday's cross. Mary and Mary have come to place warm oils on a cold body and bid farewell to the one man who gave them reason to hope. But it isn't hope that leads the woman up the mountain to the tomb. It is sheer duty, naked devotion. They expect nothing in return. What could Jesus give? What could a dead man offer? The two women are not climbing the mountain to receive. They are going to give, period. And sometimes there is no motivation more normal, more noble. There are times when we too are called to love, expecting nothing in return. Times when we're called to give money to people who will never say thanks, to forgive those who won't forgive us back, to come early and stay late when no one notices. Service prompted by duty. It's the call of Christian discipleship. Mary and Mary knew a task had to be done. Jesus' body had to be prepared for burial. Peter didn't offer to do it. Andrew didn't volunteer. The forgiven adulteress or the healed lepers, they're nowhere to be seen. So the two Marys decide to do it. And I wonder if, you know, like halfway there, they just sat down and reconsidered. What if they just looked at each other and shrugged their shoulders and said, "What's the point?" What if they just gave up? What if one of them threw up her arms in frustration and said, "You know, I'm tired of being the only one who cares. Let Andrew do something for a change. Let Nathaniel show some leadership." Whether they were tempted to or not, I'm glad they didn't quit. That would have been tragic. Last week, we talked about not quitting, not giving up, and simply enduring. And this week, we get to see the blessing of not quitting. We get to watch endurance in action. Different scriptures preached at different times, and yet it all fits together. So I'm glad they didn't quit. You see, we know something they didn't. We know the Father was watching. Mary and Mary thought they were alone. They weren't. They thought their journey was unnoticed. It wasn't. God knew. He watched them walk up that mountain. He's measuring their steps. He's smiling at their hearts. He's thrilled at their devotion. And he has a surprise waiting for them. And surprisingly, Mary and Mary had faith in return. In this passage in Matthew 28, as with the resurrection accounts in the other gospels, Jesus recognizes their faith. He rewards their faith. In fact, he requires their faith. In fact, every time Jesus shows up, every time he shows up after he's risen from the dead, he's dealing with faith. All of these incidents, Luke shows us the Apostle Peter, Luke 24. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The Apostle John, John 20. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. About the Apostle Thomas, also in John 20. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he, Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." But Jesus shows up and he says, "Stop doubting and believe." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And in fact, we're told in Luke that many of the apostles didn't believe. Luke 24, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. This is why the disciples, Mary, Peter, John, Thomas, the other apostles struggled with faith. They struggled to believe. They had all seen Jesus die. They heard his teaching, they'd seen his miracles, and they weren't changed. They had to meet the risen Lord in order to believe, and that's when they were changed. The Bible says the same thing for all of us. It's not enough to believe in his teaching. It's not enough to believe in his miracles. It's not enough to believe even that he's God. You have to meet the risen Lord by faith, or the power of God does not come into your life. If you say, "Well, I believe in his teaching," but you don't believe he was raised from the dead, you don't believe he's really Lord, and the one person God physically raised at a historic moment in time, if you can't believe that, then the Bible says you're not a Christian anymore. These people weren't Christians until they met the risen Lord. There was no power, no real change until they actually met him by faith. There wasn't anything unusual about their lives until they met him. It's the reason as soon as he meets them, he says, "You have to believe. It's not a hallucination. You have to believe. I really am raised from the dead." It's the reason why the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." No new birth, no living hope, no changed life without the resurrection and without you meeting the risen Lord by faith. That's why Paul can say in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can't divorce these things. Faith has to connect with the resurrection. Now, every time Jesus meets somebody, he helps them believe. If we look at this passage, we look at how he helps Mary and Mary believe, and how in the other gospels he helps Peter and John and Thomas believe. What amazes me, if you have so much teaching here of just what Christian faith is, there's a sense in which this is a summary of everything the Gospel of Matthew teaches about faith. And what's beautiful about this passage, it gives us a comprehensive understanding of Christian faith. Without faith in the risen Christ, there is no power of God in your life. So it's important to see what faith is. And the first thing we learn about faith is that it's impossible. Faith is impossible. That's the first blank if you're following along in the outline. And I want you to read carefully, because this is what I noticed. This is the surprise. Verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Why did the angel move the stone? For whom did he roll away the stone? For Jesus? That's what I always thought. I just assumed the angel moved the stone so Jesus could come out. But think about it. Did the stone have to be removed for Jesus to exit? Did God need help? Was the one victorious over death so weak he couldn't roll away the stone? I don't think so. The text gives us the impression that Jesus was already out when the stone was moved. Nowhere did the gospel say the angel moved the stone for Jesus. For whom then was the stone moved? Listen to what the angel says, verse 6. Come, see the place where he lay. The stone is moved not for Jesus, but for the women. Not so that Jesus could come out, but so that the women could go in. We're taught that here. Mary and everybody had seen Jesus do miracles. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. They'd seen him walk on water and calm the storm. He often said he would rise from the dead on the third day. He made that claim often. Even his enemies had heard about it, which is why they posted a guard. And therefore, on that Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, when the Marys come and see the stone rolled away, considering everything they'd seen, all the incredible things they'd seen him do, how not one of his promises had ever failed, and the fact that he had promised again and again and again and again and again to rise from the dead on the third day, isn't the only rational response when you see the stone rolled away one of faith? At the very least, they should have said, could it be? He's actually done it. I mean, if you've seen somebody who has tremendous power, who's never failed in his promises, who has claimed to rise on the third day, why in the world didn't they immediately say, maybe he really has? That's the rational response. The guards trembled and fell down as though dead. The woman froze until spoken to. The apostles disbelieved when told. Thomas doubted. You have to wonder, to quote R.C. Sproul, what's wrong with you people? The answer is, the Bible says, is that faith is impossible. It's not something you're capable of. Faith in the risen Christ has to come from outside of you. You cannot bring it from inside. That's the first principle. Jesus says, John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. All of you have people in your lives who don't know Jesus. Almost all of you have people in your lives who have drifted away, wandered off, no longer following Jesus. All of you have people in your lives who you wish knew Jesus with all your heart. This should be your prayer. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Lord, draw them to yourself. Show them Jesus. Draw them by bringing people into their lives. Draw them by giving them your word. Draw them somehow. This is our prayer. Joanne and I pray this almost every night. And yet the human heart is just this way. It will deny and resist even what it most wants. If it discovers in order to get it, it has to give control to someone else. Because we have this primordial desire to stay in charge. The heart wants control. Now, it's easy to see in children, and it's only humorous because they're little and weak. It's easy to see in adult children, and it's not humorous because they're not little and weak. Jesus says that's the way every human heart is. Therefore, faith is impossible, and Jesus himself is the only one who can give it to you. So look how he does it. He's in the perfect position. It's his job to give us faith. A good doctor not only prescribes medicine for the disease, but for the patient. A good doctor has to check out my weight and my allergies and my condition, and the medicine has to fit the patient. Look what Jesus does. Look how Jesus gives faith to people. John and Peter, the thinkers, they get evidence. Here's Thomas, the doubter. He gets to touch. Here's Mary, who simply loves Jesus. She gets called by name. Whatever we need in order to have faith, Jesus will give it to us. The only way we can get faith is as a gift from him. By the way, just as a small tangent, if it's really true that faith is impossible and it's a gift and it has to come from outside and you're not capable of it, then it means if you want to believe, you first have to admit that you can't. A person who has an eye problem has to admit that they have an eye problem if they're going to get help. A person who complains, "I can't wake up, I can't wake up," is waking up, or you wouldn't complain that you're not. When a person says, "I can't believe," that's the beginning of faith. When you come to Jesus and say, "I don't have any faith, I can't have any faith unless you give it to me," that's the beginning of it. That's the beginning of faith. He'll recognize that. He honors that. If you know you can't believe, you've begun to believe. That's the reason why when the man comes to Jesus and wants him to heal his son, he says, Mark 9, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus says, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And Jesus heals the son. I love that prayer. There's so many times we need to pray that. Why? Because as soon as you say, "I don't believe," you've begun to believe. Unless you admit you can't believe, you actually haven't believed. But as soon as you admit you don't have faith, you start having faith. Faith is impossible. It has to be a gift. And it's given to the Marys. It's an amazing story. Mary looks at Mary, and she's grinning that same grin she had when the bread and fish kept coming out of the baskets. That old passion flare. Suddenly, it's all right to believe again. Verse 7, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Mary and Mary don't have to be told twice. They turn and start running to Jerusalem. The darkness is gone. The sun is up. The sun is out. But the sun's not finished. One surprise still awaits them. Look, verse 9. "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" The God of surprises strikes again. It's as if he said, "I can't wait any longer. They came this far to see me. I think I'll just show up." And God does that for the faithful. Just when the failure is too great for grace, David is pardoned. Just when the road is too dark for Mary and Mary, the angel glows and the Savior shows, and the two women will never be the same. And they have great faith because now they know that faith is personal. Faith is personal. Here's what I mean. Faith is in a person, not a principle. Christianity doesn't give you a general message of love and peace and justice and equality. Peter, John, Mary, and Thomas had Jesus' teaching, but they didn't know him personally after he was raised from the dead. So their lives weren't changed. What changed them was meeting the resurrected Jesus. The reason I'm pointing this out is most churches in this country today will say, "We can't really know whether we believe in the resurrection anymore. We don't know if a lot of these legends are really true. We're modern people. It's difficult for us to believe. But we believe in the teaching, the spirit of Christianity, love and equality and love your neighbor and the golden rule and justice for all. That's what we need." And that's what you'll hear in a lot of churches. "We don't know if we can believe Jesus was raised physically, but we do know the importance of these wonderful principles that will change the world." Friends, Peter, John, Mary, and Thomas had those principles. They knew them. They'd been taught them, and they were living in defeat because the Christian message is not a theory or a bunch of principles. It's Jesus. It's about a person who's really God, who really came to earth, who really lived a human life, who really died a death for us, and who really was raised from the dead. And until you see that, your life won't really be changed. If you could personify the New Testament, when you read the New Testament refuses to talk to you about how to live a successful life. It refuses to talk to you about what's good and bad and how to make the world a better place. It is telling you, "I can't tell you anything until you believe in him. Because nothing I tell you makes sense unless you believe in him." In a sense, the Bible refuses to even deal with you. It says Christianity is not a philosophy. It's faith in a person. And unless he's at the center of things, unless he's at the center of your thinking, nothing else makes sense. So there's a sense in which the Bible refuses to talk to you about anything until you decide what you believe about Jesus. And by the way, that's logical. There's a lot of people today who say, I don't know whether I can believe Jesus was raised from the dead. I can't believe all that stuff. He was born of a virgin. We're modern people. We don't believe that. But I want the teaching. I like the principles. I want to see how I can live a successful life and make the world a better place. And the Bible says that's nonsense. The Bible says, is there a God who came to earth whom you can know personally and who will someday judge all the earth, with whom you will rule and reign forever? Is there a God like that? Or is it that there's no God like that, so when you die, you just decay? You think it's going to make a difference how you live your life, whether you believe one or the other? It makes all the difference. How ridiculous to say the important things are the principles, the values, and not whether or not Jesus Christ really was God, really was born of a virgin, and really rose from the dead. The Bible says, I'm sorry, the Christian faith is not found in a general message. It's found in a person. That means if you want to believe, you can't analyze the Bible like a textbook. You have to read the Bible to understand what Jesus did. You have to go to the Bible to see who Jesus is. You have to seek him out personally. Some of you might be confused, may not believe, don't know what you think about all of this. Some of you will go around circles arguing with yourself and thinking about Christianity and all the bits and pieces. What you need to do is go to the Gospels. Go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read it as a whole. Have you ever done that? If anybody here has doubts about the Christian faith, sit down and read the Gospels, say, in a week. Rapid reading, not to analyze the pieces, but to stand back and get the big picture of who Jesus is. His wisdom, his love, his goodness, and his relentlessness. If you've never done that, do it. Because you have to know that Jesus isn't a principle, he's a person. You have to find out who he is. You have to look at him and talk to him. And if that's beneath you, then you've placed yourself above God and you're lost. If you can't read the Bible, look at Jesus as a person, speak to him, actually pray and say, Lord, are you the one? You can't do that. You've never really considered Christianity or come to it fairly. It's not just a pile of principles. It's a person. There's a wonderful place in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist has doubts and he's in prison and he can't go to Jesus himself. So he sends a messenger with a message. Matthew 11:3, the messenger says, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? Every mature person, every person who knows himself or herself knows, you know, when you have dated, you've gotten a job, you've gotten married, if you're married, you've been looking for somebody, somebody's going to satisfy you and you haven't found that person. Even those of you, especially those of you who are happily married, know you still haven't found that person. Every mature person understands his or her own heart, realizes you're after something or somebody you've not found. You have to read the Bible. You have to read the Gospels. You have to say personally, are you the one? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And if you ask that, he's going to come. He's going to reveal himself to you. And he's not going to reveal himself to you if you think of it just as a pile of principles that you can pick apart. Until you approach him as a person, you can't know him. You won't know him. You'll never know him because faith is a person. Mary and Mary, Peter, John, and Thomas are grappling with the evidence. And that's the way anybody starts with faith. But faith always starts with a convinced mind. You talk to people. You see people who've had their lives changed. You study the evidence. You read the scripture. You look at the historic evidence for the resurrection. It always starts with a convinced mind. The word believe is pistuo. It's a word that's always used with the preparation eis, like Sarah, E-I-S, meaning into. That means the word believe that's used by Paul is a word that always means to believe into something. All through here, we're talking about belief that means believing into something. You don't just have a convinced mind. You have to believe into it. You have to put a new foundation in your life and rest on that. It's not easy. It's a hard decision. You've got to trust the one who's telling you to do it. My grandfather, I come from a long line military family. My grandfather passed away a long time ago. He enlisted during World War I. He served in the Army Air Force, and then the Air Force Reserve for 39 years and 8 months. He went into World War II as a first lieutenant and came out as a lieutenant colonel. And he would tell me stories about both wars. He didn't fight in World War I, but he'd tell me stories about it. World War I brought us the machine gun, which forced an end to Napoleonic warfare, where everyone just lined up and faced each other. And it led to the terrible creation of trench warfare, where everybody had to stand in this trench for weeks and weeks and weeks. Soldiers stayed in this trench, and you had to do everything stooped over, because if you stood up and your head rose above the top of the trench, you would get shot and usually killed. And so for weeks, they would go around all stooped over. And then one day over the radio from which they got all their orders, it said, the war is over. There's a ceasefire. The enemy on the other side is already leaving. The war is over. They have never gotten a wrong message on that radio before. There is no reason in the world not to believe it. They were convinced. But who's going to be the first person to stand up? It's one thing to have a convinced mind. It's another thing to believe into that message. Real faith enables you to stand up. Real faith means trusting Jesus. Real faith means believing into Jesus. Real faith means building your life on Jesus. Real faith doesn't just mean having a convinced mind. Paul says, 2 Timothy 1, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been trusted to me. That's not a mere intellectual detachment. Paul is saying, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, I'm committed. I have put myself into the bank of Jesus. I have deposited myself. That's what it means to believe. Notice that Matthew doesn't just tell us the woman just happened to run into Jesus. It says that Jesus met them. The women had been weeping and afraid and astonished, and through all their doubts and fears, through all their unbelief, their preoccupation, the risen Lord comes and makes himself known to them. Jesus comes to Mary and Mary, and they fall at his feet and they worship him. And God's reward to these faithful women who didn't quit, who endured, who stuck by Jesus, was to give them the privilege of being the first worshipers of the resurrected Lord. The women do not invite us to look at themselves as much as they invite us to look at an empty tomb and collapsed grave cloths and the Lord whom they had seen. And we can see the change in them without even being told to look. And John 20 reminds us, now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Faith is impossible. God has to give it to you. And faith is personal. We believe in a real person named Jesus. We believe he's the Christ, the Son of God, Savior of sinners. And he tells us, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you believe? Can you say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that. I'll get my voice back. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, thank you that you have given us a king. Thank you that he has risen from the dead. Thank you for your great mercy, which has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, if there is anyone among us this day who comes here not trusting in Christ, we would ask that by your Spirit you would give them the faith they don't currently have. Give them the ability to believe and help them with their unbelief. On whatever road they travel, may Jesus meet them there and help us all to know and believe that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.